We were talking last week about worldview, and a simpler way to say it, the way that you view the world. What's the lens through which you make sense of everything? What makes life coherent, okay? And truth, that's a word that I like, is coherence, which Scripture provides. And we certainly think that the Scripture makes sense of about everything. Not to say that we understand everything or could fully explain every truth, but it gives us the beginning, the end, where we fit, how, why the things are here that we see, which the secular worldview is incapable of doing. Okay, they want purpose, they want character. They want the things that they see come from a Christian worldview, but they don't have the wherewithal to really justify it. And I want to make that clear. But we talked about our worldview and that need for the satellite in the sky, as he says in the text, the objective reference point as to where we are. That's what we were. We're talking about that point of reference for life, and that's what Scripture and truth and God are to us. It's that point of reference that we go back to make sense of things. Acts 17, 28, Paul said to those in Athens, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We live in the context of God. And you can't escape that. When we try to begin describing things or explaining things outside of God, it's not going to make sense, or it'll become irrational or absurd, or we'll just begin to fall apart at a certain point. I've been reading through a book recently, and I'm sure I'll reference it again, but called Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up, and talking about the therapeutic approach to parenting. And it's a very, it even mentioned, I think, the concept of worldview in the book a couple times. And you understand that as a parent, you are shaping your child's worldview even by their family view. By your structure of the home, you are building for them a worldview. Okay? When they have to understand somebody's an authority, okay? Somebody's the boss. And as they understand how you interact with them and the guidelines that they're supposed to follow, you're helping to set that worldview for them. So, of course, we look for our worldview through Scripture, through God, and more specifically, through even the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Let's turn there and start. Colossians chapter number 1, which is a book rich in speaking of the person of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Talking about Jesus Christ, says, "For by him were all things created." And he was the agent of creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So not only did he create all things, but they're created for his purpose, for his pleasure. Verse 17, "And he is before all things," speaking of importance, "and by him all things consist," that is, they are held together. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So in our worldview and our adding to our virtue knowledge, Jesus has to have the preeminence. He has to be the key from which other things derive, all right? So it's more than, we mentioned this last week, it's more than just what would Jesus do? Remember the old bracelet, you know, the acronym, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But it goes into every facet of life and our understanding of who he is. What is Jesus Christ like? What has he done? What has he said? What is he doing on earth today? What role does he wish me to play? What kind of person does he wish me to become? And on and on. But we just started touching on the issue where I sort of teased it for this week. The issue of the temporal versus the eternal. The temporal versus the eternal. And the book that we're following here mentions this. He says a classic illustration between the eternal and the temporal is found in this Renaissance painting. Now, this is probably kind of gone to sleep on me. I'll have to restart it here. But let's see. Here we go. All right. Now, that seems kind of small. I'll kind of enlarge it for you. This is an old painting by Raphael in, I believe, the 1700s called The School of Athens. Now, just a little bit on the painting. It's fascinating to me. How many of you have ever tried to draw or paint? Okay. How many of you have ever tried to draw or paint an actual face? You know what I'm saying? Like more than a stick figure. You tried to get somebody's face. How many of you found it very difficult? Okay. Yes. And you like you got done and you're like, ah! And it was kind of a Frankenstein and you crumpled it up and you tried again to make a different face. Like, how do you get the proportions right? What's fascinating to me about this painting is the number of people in it. More than that, the people in it, several of these, I think upwards of a dozen to maybe even 20, are real people, okay, that the painter knew of, okay, and was actually painting these various personages. This person right here, though it looks kind of effeminate to us, is Alexander the Great, the king and conqueror, okay, the one with the plume on his head, that's Alexander the Great. The one right there, let's see if I hold this down, okay, the guy right there in the middle is Socrates. Remember the famous philosopher Socrates. Down front, you see this guy scribbling in a book. Who is that? That's Pythagoras. Have you ever heard of the Pythagorean theorem? Okay, that's Pythagoras. And somebody's trying to cheat, I think, out of the like open book test there, something like that. Look over his shoulder. And then you've got this guy who's in the blue, and I think that's identified maybe as one or two different guys, but one said it's Democritus, okay, Democritus. There's various different philosophers in here. This guy is Diogenes. He's a philosopher. This guy down here who's bending down, anybody see what he's using? A compass, that's right. He's using a compass, not like a compass like where am I at, but a mathematical compass. That's Euclid, who was a mathematician as well. And then there was, I don't remember the name of the person with the back towards us there, but that may be another philosopher there. The one facing us on the far right with sort of the long beard there is Zoroaster. I wondered if that was where Zoroastrianism came from. I'm not for sure. And then interesting, if you were that talented as an artist, you could do this. But you see that guy tucked in second from the right who's kind of like poked behind somebody and you see him almost looking at you? That's Raphael. That's the painter himself. He painted himself into the picture. Now, that's just fun aspects of the painting. But where he draws this as an illustration is the centerfold of this whole, the center of that whole painting is these two characters, which again are famous people. The one on the left is the elder Plato. Okay, Plato. And the one on the right is his pupil, the younger Aristotle. Those names sound familiar to you? Okay, as philosophers. Aristotelian logic, studied in college. So Plato and Aristotle, you see Plato is pointing up, motioning that he thought the understanding of life or the meaning of life would be found as we studied the universals, meaning those overarching principles, that's the way I'm finding to say it, the principles of life that are kind of outside of the everyday things that we do and see and have. Aristotle's motioning downwards, saying that he believes the meaning of life is found in a study of what they call the particulars. The particulars. So they call them the universals and the particulars. The particulars being the stuff of life. And as we understood the stuff of life, we would get an understanding of the meaning of life. So interesting painting right there, but those two characters, mentor and pupil, they're speaking to two different views to study and to try to find as a reference point the meaning of life. Now the truth is that that the Bible, again, if that's our worldview, the Bible puts both of those things into their proper place and shows that they're both important, which one governs the other, but it's not just one or the other. Now, he makes the point that what they called the universals and the particulars would be what we call the eternal and the temporal. The eternal, those overarching, you know, truths, concepts, principles, and the particulars, the stuff of life, okay? And so as you look at that, you say, well, what does Scripture say about it? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Now, I hope you know this verse, and if you don't, easy one to memorize, and it applies to so much. It really gives us a governing principle for life, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and the verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Let's read it together, would you? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Let's say it one more time. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When you talk about whatsoever you eat or drink, very common things, or whatsoever you do, what is that? The particulars. That's life. It's how we live life. It's the things that we do, right? But then he governs it by the universal, the eternal, do all to the glory of God. That's the overarching principle. That's the thing in which that these particulars, if you will, the temporal is governed. And so we need to have a right view of the eternal and the temporal. The eternal and the temporal. When you can maybe tell this as you ask yourself certain questions, because it might sound pretty philosophical. Obviously, we look at the painting, we talk Plato and Aristotle and universals and particulars. Okay, all that, but where does the rubber really meet the road? Well, when we're actually making decisions and we're realizing how we think and we process things, we do have a philosophy. We do have an approach. We do have a mindset about the things that we're doing. So he says here, ask yourself, when I suffer physical pain or relational hurt from betrayal, persecution, loneliness, when I suffer, which seems more real to me, my temporal pain or the eternal God and his purposes and plans for me? Which seems more real to me, my pain or God's plans? And you say, well, obviously the pain really hurts, but are we able to understand the pain in a greater context? Or do we process life through the pain? And that's part of where I see this therapeutic parenting. It's interesting because while I've been reading through this book, I also was watching a video that was loaned to me by Mary Gares, and she moved yesterday and got the trailer loaded. I appreciate those who were there to help. But she loaned me this video, and it was about missions, and this man interviewing persecuted believers around the world who were thriving in persecution. And in one place, he's listening to the testimonies of these people, and he says, kind of frustrated, why haven't you guys written about this? You know, this is this is amazing. This testimony needs to be heard. Why haven't you written about this kind of persecution and your response to it or whatever? And the person brought him over to the window and said, you know, look out that window. What do you see? Well, the sun's rising. Do you ever bring your kids over to the window and say, hey, look, the sun's rising. Hey, look, the sun's rising. Hey, look, the sun's rising. Well, no, I don't. Why? Because it happens every day. He said, that's persecution in our lives. He said, our grandparents were persecuted, our parents were persecuted, we're persecuted, and our kids are going to be persecuted. It's just a part of our lives. They just accept it, that they're going to be persecuted. And so that's nothing super out of the ordinary for them. They don't feel like it's some grand thing they have to write a book about. Well, you bring that over to the American side, to where In the last generation, many parents have turned to a therapeutic approach to parenting where they're seeking the child's happiness constantly, and they're constantly identifying their feelings, and they go to school, and they're super peaked to their feelings and their sensitivities, and how do you feel about it, and have you gone through any trauma? And they'll basically even introduce trauma into the situation, like if the kid hadn't thought about killing himself, now he's actually kind of thinking about killing himself. Have you ever thought about killing yourself in the last week? Have you thought about shooting yourself? How have you thought about killing yourself? Stop asking my middle schooler if he's thought about it. But anyway, so they're constantly focused on trauma and sensitivities and difficulties and what you know, afflictions have you faced as a child? You know, has dad raised his voice at you? Have mom and dad not been at every soccer practice? Is your t-shirt tag bothering you? You know, I mean, it's down to, they're so sensitive. And then you have the other side of the world, if I could say, of the spectrum, is saying, we expect to be persecuted. We know that our life is going to be persecution for Jesus Christ, and we want our kids to be a part of our ministry. Wow, that's a big deal. So to me, now that gives you more of a reference point to say, when something happens to me, is it the suffering that is everything? Now I process life through my suffering. Do you understand what I mean by that? I process life through my suffering. That my suffering now colors the way I see everything and the choices I make. Or am I able, yes, it hurts, but am I able to absorb that suffering into an overarching view that there is a sovereign God and he has a plan and he is good and he can take care of me. And though I don't understand, he does. And there is still peace, and he can give. You understand what I'm saying? So which one is the bigger when those things happen? Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, over just a few pages there, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 16. Paul writes, "For which cause we faint not." Okay, we don't pass out, as it were. We don't get so tired that we just stop. "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Okay, so there is an overarching eternal perspective here. We sing that chorus sometimes, with eternity's values in view. With eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Or ask yourself, when I face a decision, does the temporal object or situation seem more real to me than the eternal God and his purposes and plans for me? Is it more about what I want right now and the satisfaction, or is it about what that overarching principle of God's design for my life? What would he have me to do this? Would this be consistent with why God has me here? Because I'm created for him, right? Before I buy this thing, before I maybe make this move and take this job, have I considered the eternal, not just the job, you know, promotion, the raise? But wait, what about my family, and how am I going to raise them for the Lord? Is there a good church in the area, and things like that? Where to work, where to go to school, what vocation to pursue, how to spend your leisure time, whether to obey an authority, what to purchase with our money, how to respond to a referee's call. Oh, you know, am I immediately, is it the temporal? Or can I keep in mind the eternal? A roommate's or spouse's carelessness or personal attack. oh, our marriage has been perfect. We've never disagreed about anything, and nothing's ever rubbed me the wrong way, and I'm sure nothing I've done's ever rubbed her the wrong way. Right. How are you going to teach your kids about this marriage thing, you know, because you know they're going to marry somebody imperfect, and you know, hard as you've tried, you're giving their spouse somebody imperfect too, right? And they're going to have their own quirks and their own failures and their own lack of sanctification at times. And so the success of the marriage doesn't depend on their perfection. It depends on submitting yourself to those overarching eternal values of forgiveness and love, right? And growth and leadership and things like that. To decide what understanding, you know, the difference between the temporal and eternal, where they fit, which one is subject to the other. He says, the answer will reveal how truly Christ-centered we are, how much true wisdom we have. He makes a point about people's decisions when it comes to lifestyle issues. And I thought this was interesting. They live basically like the world, though they avoid some of the world's excesses. They have come to believe in moderate drinking, moderate nudity and sensuality, moderate profanity, moderate greed, moderate immorality, and moderate materialism. Okay, well, that's not good. That moderate, I'm not extreme. I'm not like them. You know, I'm not as bad as they are. But he also makes the point that they argue sometimes not from the eternal principle, they argue from the particulars. Well, what about this thing right here? What's really wrong with this right here? Well, sometimes we're taking the wrong tack on it. Well, what's wrong with this one thing? What's wrong with this one thing? If we got in my wheelhouse, you know, more so, maybe I'd say music, right? If you got into a talk about music, well, what's wrong with this song right here? This song. I don't know that that's really so much the issue. Is to say, let's come down from the eternal principles, right? As to where is our music supposed to fit? What is it supposed to convey? How is it supposed? You could find good food in a dumpster now and then, right? So not to say that you can't pick this group that in all other respects is either vile or carnal, and they produce, you know, subpar things and things that would lead you in the wrong direction, would feed your fleshly appetite, but they've got this one song that, okay. All right, what if they do? That's kind of, you know, you understand what I'm saying? You're arguing the particular. So what if we say that song's okay? Well, maybe it is okay. What's the point? Does that legitimize the whole group? Does that legitimize the style? Does that legitimize the direction and everything that they're teaching from? Well, no. And we could go on with other discussions of the Christian life too and say, look, are we really subject to the eternal truth here? Is that what we're really trying to shoot at? To say, God, what do you want? How do I best, you know, reflect you in my society and in my family? And how do I best do this? He mentions that, how do we become moderate in that way, in the sense where we accept what the world accepts sort of in a moderate portion? Well, we live in an age of media, which makes it all the more powerful to be desensitized, because you're pummeled with, you know, images and ideas and philosophies, even if you don't understand it. Desensitized to biblical universals while enticing them to an endless pursuit of particulars. And then he says, not only are they desensitized to the universals of truth, goodness, and beauty, but they are also robbed of the very habits of heart and mind necessary to reflect upon universals. Now, that's an interesting point. You know, he said, well, we may fall down on different points here, and we're all on points of growth, and some may accept this, and some may accept that. But if I'm being desensitized by the world to the universals themselves, and it's drawing me after, I want this. Oh, I'd like that. Oh, that would be so fun. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, this would be really neat to have. And we're so enamored by all the distractions, it really draws our heart away from a desire or a capacity to even stop and think about the universals. Somebody who saturates their life with the world or with its entertainment or with its distractions is going to start maybe seeing, you know, preaching time as kind of boring, right? Because it doesn't feed the flesh like everything else does. And so then if it's boring, you know, and then if he doesn't really, if it's kind of taking his mind and heart away, then it's, you know, he's not going to have the desire to want to learn or to want to submit himself to what he's learning. And then he's going to start neglecting his Bible and maybe the preaching altogether. And it's just going to go in a negative direction. There's the talk about Christian liberty, and maybe I'll reference that next week just to give you a list. That's an interesting subject, Christian liberty, but there are kind of some governing steps and some ideas there to just say, here's how Paul approached what we call liberty, and said, anyway, I'm going to touch on that next week. But the end idea being that he lived for eternal matters. Eternal matters. So this brings us again to a discussion of wisdom. Okay, this is great to bring us back to the Bible says a lot about wisdom. Now listen to this. Maybe it's not a definition, kind of is almost a definition. And tell me what you think of it. I'm looking for feedback here. Wisdom is the possession of the one who wants to know Christ because he wants to be like Christ. Let me say it again. Wisdom is the possession of the one who wants to know Christ because he wants to be like Christ. What do you think? Is that a good definition? Yes. Meaning the one who wants to know Christ because he wants to be like Christ possesses wisdom. Yes. Good question. Okay, what do you think? Yes. Okay, yes. No, your first no meaning K-N-O-W or yes, okay. Good. Good. Yes, I agree. So Daniel says that that wisdom is an action in applying the knowledge that I have, so as long as that's kind of built into the understanding. Yes.
I'm thinking it is kind of stated right there because if you're wanting to be like Christ, you're certainly going to implement these things too.
Right.
And I like that. I hadn't really thought about that, but it sure it rules out this whole curiosity for novelty's sake. You know?
Yes. So this is good. I really like the way he worded this to say, so wisdom is had by the one who knows, how do you say, wants to know Christ because he wants to be like Christ. There's two layers of that. So that explains how you could have a Christian school student, say, who has had Bible for 12 years. They know all the test answers, they know all the stories, they know all the, you know, ins and outs of these particulars, and they graduate and don't have any desire to go to church. They don't want to be like mom and dad. They don't care about the things that they've learned, and they go on and live as they please. We say, well, but they knew so much. They had so much knowledge. How did it not transfer into wisdom? Because there was no desire to want to be like Christ. So they gained knowledge. By the way, there are some unsaved men, you know, professors, that have a pretty good knowledge, a fair knowledge of Scripture. They can recite certain things to you. They can tell you about certain stories of Scripture, or even, I'm thinking of Bart Ehrman off the top of my head, who at one point claimed to be a Christian, I believe, and now is a skeptic, but and he'll tell you about, you know, the early New Testament texts and whatever. How is there the disparity between knowledge and godliness? Because wisdom is wanting to know because I want to be like. So it's taking that knowledge and applying it so that I could be like and reflect and live for God. Yep.
I was going to say the devil seems quite capable of quoting scripture.
Yeah, so even the devil quoted scripture. That's true. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, and we've gone over, I know, in the past, you know, verses 1 through 4 and the conditions, the prerequisites for wisdom and the desire and the crying out and the intensity there. But then you come to verse 6. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Notice verse 7. "He layeth up sound wisdom for the," what? "For the righteous. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." That the buckler is a small shield of the day. Okay. So he's a protecting the person who's walking uprightly. But notice that he lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. Now people can obtain knowledge. Now, will the person who memorizes scripture and knows biblical facts understand truth? Good. Not unless he's saved. There certainly is an element to where spiritual things are compared with spiritual, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can understand because we're willing to meditate and bury those truths and correlate them and bring them together. The person who just wants to study to refute isn't going to see that, nor would he really want to, subject himself to that, right? He wouldn't want to try to put the pieces together and see how the whole system fits if he's already entered the arena as a skeptic. But it says, the Lord lays up wisdom for the righteous. So who's going to be the one that gets wisdom? It's going to be the one who is righteous, meaning the one who's wanting to pattern his life according to the revelation of God. The one who's saying, "God, what are you saying? That's what I want to do. I want to understand that. I want to be that." And then that person grows in wisdom. So essentially, he says, he states that there is a moral qualification to wisdom. An unsaved person can be knowledgeable, can be smart, but he's not wise, not biblically wise. A carnal Christian, a Christian school kid, maybe somebody who sits in the pew for 30 years can be intelligent, of course, and can be informed factually, but not be wise because there's a moral qualification. Proverbs teaches that if a man will not be good, he cannot become wise. If a man will not be good, he cannot become wise. Because what is wisdom? Wisdom is an understanding and an application of God's knowledge to his design, right? To understand this is how God has designed life, and this is how I must do things and live be right and do right. I thought of this verse, Proverbs 17:16. "Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it?" Right? If he doesn't have the heart for it, why would he seek to get it? Okay? And if he did, why that wouldn't make sense, because he doesn't have a desire to be the wisdom that he's seeking. He doesn't want to be holy, so he's not going to seek the holy. Ron, did you have your hand up? Somebody did. What sounds like a pathway to wisdom? Good, right. And of course, you know, application at times may vary, but I could see, You know, if you're teaching, whether it's your child or whether it's you're teaching in a school situation or a Sunday school situation, you're not just giving facts, not just telling the story, but you're trying to implore the heart to understand what this story is and why it's so important and that this is truth and how it regulates their life and what the long term of this would be. If I took this truth and you grabbed onto this and did this, but if you didn't grab onto this and you decided this, you would make this decision, and when you grew older, this is what it's going to look like. Oh, okay? And show them the importance of the things that they're learning. I also mentioned Proverbs 14:6, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. It's interesting. A scorner seeks wisdom but doesn't find it. Why doesn't he find it? Now, maybe it means that a scorner's looking for the answers, but he's not going to find the answers because he doesn't really want them. You know? Have you ever had somebody say maybe something like, your kids, you know, I really admire your kids. There's something different about them. What did you do, you know? Or like, wow, I wish I knew what you did with your kids. And are you ever thinking, you probably don't want to know, okay? And that's, in this age of parenting, biblical parenting is like anathema, okay? You don't raise your voice. You don't punish. You don't punish. You don't demonstrate disapproval necessarily. I'm serious. I was listening to a chapter the other day. I was like, oh, my goodness. And, you know, somebody, what are you doing? Somebody's got to be in charge. But what parents put up with. I mean, we're talking edge, you know, and it's not because they're dumb or poor, as if poor had anything to do with intelligent. But, you know, it's not like, oh, it's the down and outers that, you know, just can't, you know, don't have two thoughts to rub together. These are intelligent people who probably have money, who have read books on child rearing, who have listened to hours of podcasts, and yet they're going, how can I get my three-year-old to accept the consequences? Accept the consequences. What kind of question is that? You know what I mean? And you know, when she slaps me across the face and I get upset and blah blah blah, and then they get upset and maybe yell, and then they feel like they got to apologize to the child because they yelled. And the scorner seeketh wisdom. How do I get my kids to obey? Here's a start right here. No, it's not that, because our parents were, you know, detached and mean and blah, blah, blah. Now, granted, they raised people, you know, with a conscience that we're good citizens and that, you know, blah, 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 and our kids are like devolving into chaos, but, you know, our parents obviously didn't have it right. Oh, goodness, help us. Yes. Yeah, Ethan's mentioning that somebody may ask, and we mention something that we do, and they, oh no, I've tried that, it doesn't work, and excuse it away. And if somebody ever says, you know, if you ever say to somebody, yeah, we homeschool, if they actually think you're doing a good job, just like run with it. I'm kidding. You're like, oh yeah, it's homeschool, it's a piece of cake. Okay, I'm kidding. Yes, Paul.
Ron mentioned application. So we can have the best sermons, but if we don't apply them,
yeah,
going out the door, there's lots of people, and people that have been in church in the past, I'm thinking of someone at work specifically, that had grown up in a Baptist church, and she's through her life, you know, she got away from church. So her life is really a wreck. So we don't apply what knowledge we hear, then it really, we won't
Yes.
The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It all boils down to obedience and laziness.
That's a good point, and we'll discuss that more next week. He said, you know, application, of course, application, what we're talking about, what Daniel mentioned, is involved in that concept of wisdom. It's not just knowing, it's applying it then, but he mentions that the issue of obedience or laziness, the flesh is weak, that's where it can really break down and struggle. Now, before, Jerry, I'll get you in just a second, I just want to, while I'm thinking about this, mention this. We talk about application, and I think I just want to draw this quick balance for you, that while it's one thing to hear preaching and not apply at all, we also have to be careful as a preacher, I feel like, not to over-apply and to give you every application and eventually teach for doctrine the commandments of men. Because application is taking a truth and applying it to a situation. Well, that may happen a few different ways. And so we want you to apply, we want you to see the value of applying, but I think there's a part of fundamentalism that maybe was all application. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do this, do this, and do this, and do that without the, what's the principle? What scripture is that connected to? Why should I do that? What is the God that I'm serving? How does that fit into the overall picture? So there has to be this. There's the overarching eternal truth that comes from our wonderful God that regulates life because he has a design and a plan, and it's our wisdom when we take that and we engage it, we put it into gear, and we engage that plan in our lives through our decisions and take those eternal things to regulate the temporal and get them in the right balance. Jerry, why don't you finish us off?
To do some of these things, then the more knowledge you get, the more it'll make you more like the corrupt lawyer who will, the more he learns about the law, the more he perverts it rather than upholds it. You know?
Good. And so you see, to follow up on what Jerry's saying, he's saying that, of course, it has to be the right motivation. And notice where we're at in the study. Add to your faith what? Virtue, an understanding of what your purpose is and that excellence of wanting to be Christ-like. And so when I say, yes, I want to be Christ-like, now I need knowledge so that I can be like Christ. Now we've got the motivation there to take the knowledge, apply it, and be wise and grow.